Please be seated. If God came to you and asked, or and said, "Ask of me whatever you want, and I will give it," what would you ask for? Have you ever done some daydreaming about that and thought about it? We know the example of Solomon. He was the newly anointed king to the nation of Israel. He was following in the footsteps of his father, the great King David. And because of that, he felt young and inexperienced, unequal to the task of ruling this people. So what did he ask for? He asked for an understanding heart to judge the people. He wanted to be able to discern between good and evil so that he could judge them as king. And God was very pleased with that request. That is the example of one person that we have in Scripture that had that option. But you're not a new king. You don't have a nation to judge. You're just you in your particular situation in life. If God gave you that option, what would you ask for? Would you ask for knowledge of the future so at any time you would know just what to do? Or would you ask for a long and happy life, so that no catastrophes or troubles would come that you would have to deal with? Or maybe would you be more global about your request, and you would ask to be able to solve global hunger or global war? Would you ask to be made president, given the time of the election that we have here? Maybe you could straighten things out. Or maybe you've got your sights set higher, and you'd ask to be world emperor. What would you ask for? Well, here in Colossians, we have a situation that's a little bit in the reverse of that. The Apostle Paul is praying for the Colossians. He's concerned for them. He cares deeply for them. He's already shown how excited he is that the gospel has taken root in them, and it's bearing fruit. And he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that it has taken root, because the fruit that is being born is faith, hope, and love. Those familiar three that only come as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. He could pray anything for them. He could pray that God would bless them with all kinds of wealth so they could transform the city and help all kinds of people. He could pray that they would become the rulers of the city, and they could change things and institute laws that would be just and right for all of society. He could pray that they would become great evangelists, effective church planters, and that they would then spread the gospel from there around the world. But he doesn't pray for any of those things or anything like that. What does Paul pray for? And would you pray the same thing for your church? Let's read about Paul's prayer in Colossians, and let's stand again for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read from chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word. Give us hearts to hear it and understand it, that we would obey and give glory to you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it has been quite a while since we looked at Colossians the last time. And just in case you're wondering, what was that all about again, let's back up a bit. The city of Colossae is in a river valley about 100 miles east of the coastal city of Ephesus. And remember, all of this is in the area currently called Turkey. Paul has never been to Colossae, but one of the people that he taught, Epaphras, is from there. We know Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul, and it was probably during that time when Paul was in Ephesus for several years, and he was teaching, and he was preaching, and as it says in Acts, during that time, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So Epaphras was taught by Paul, and then he returned to Colossae, and he proclaimed the gospel there, and he ended up planting a church in all three of the cities that are there together in that river valley, in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. If we look at history, a couple of hundred years before that, Colossae was a very large, very important city. But by this time, it has dwindled so that it is the smallest of those three. But even with that, Paul sees it as important. He still cares about the people there, and while he is in prison, he writes them a letter. And that letter to this small, out-of-the-way town is one that God sees fit to put in the Bible. And when we looked at the whole letter and at Paul's life, we saw that the thing that Paul is passionate about is his desire to see every man perfect in Christ. So it makes sense that we would see, the main theme of his letter would be in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He wants them to grow up in Christ and walk in him. He wants every one of them to be mature in Christ and live out a godly life built upon Christ. And Paul weaves several themes together then to help accomplish that and to give them instructions, specific instructions on how to live that way. And the last time that we looked in Colossians, we looked at the very first part of the letter, how Paul was so thankful to God for the Colossians because the gospel had taken root and it was bearing fruit. Paul shows his love and his commitment to this church as he explains how he's always thanking God for them. He's always praying for them. This church in this little town is part of Paul's regular daily times of prayer. What would the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, what would he be praying for them? A place that he's never been to. Just try to imagine yourself there. You're in this fairly young church in Colossae. And Tychicus, a well-known companion and messenger of Paul, arrives in town. He says he has a letter from the Apostle Paul to them that's going to be read in worship. So the time arrives. Worship is here. You and all the other people are gathered together to hear what Paul has to say. As it's read, very early on in that letter, Paul says he prays for you, for your church. He does it frequently, consistently, and then he tells what his prayer is. What does the Apostle Paul see is so important? Well, as we read it, we saw that Paul's prayer is just one request. He makes just one request for the Colossians, and then he tells them the reason for that request. And to help them understand it even more, he gives them four ways that the answer to this prayer would work out in daily life. So let's look at those in detail. The request that Paul makes is that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the one request. That's it. And the purpose for that request, the reason that he prays that, is so that the Colossians would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That fits perfectly with Paul's overall theme for the letter, doesn't it? To grow up in Christ and walk in him, fully pleasing him. So that's the request and the purpose. Then he gives four ways that that would work out in daily life. The first is by being fruitful in every good work. And the second one is increasing in the knowledge of God. And the third one is being strengthened in patience and long-suffering. And the fourth is giving thanks to the Father. So Paul's prayer here is, it's a long sentence. But at least we can see the structure of what Paul is saying. His overall request is that God would fill the Colossians with the knowledge of His will. Now, by that word fill, he's not talking about when you take water and you pour it into a bucket and fill it all the way up so it can't hold anymore. It's more like having your mind and heart completely occupied by something, so it affects everything that you do. We say something similar when something fantastic has happened and you're filled with joy. No matter what's going on, life is great. Or when a terrible personal tragedy has happened, and you're filled with grief, everything is clouded by the grief you're experiencing. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So that understanding of His will permeate everything. Everything in life is seen through the lens of God's will. But what is God's will? What exactly is He talking about here? Well, when you look at the Bible, you see that it talks about God's will in different ways. Sometimes there are things that God wants to happen, like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, so that no matter what happens, Pharaoh will not let the Israelites go. That happens. There's no stopping it because this is the Almighty Sovereign God and He directs Pharaoh's heart. No one can stop His hand. But then there are other things that God wants to happen and they don't. Why is that? The Bible does say God is all-powerful. He accomplishes whatever He wants. Psalm 115:3, for instance, says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." God created the universe and everything that is in it. And nothing in the entire universe can happen that is outside of God's sovereign control. He is the Almighty God. So we understand that. But then, throughout the Bible, people are resisting Him and rebelling against Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, where Moses is talking to the Israelites, and they're at the promised land. God tells them, go in and take it. So they send in 12 spies. They're supposed to go in and just see how good the land is. Well, they come back, and 10 of those spies have a bad report. They say, sure, it's a good land. It's a great land. But there are giants in there. They'll crush us. We can't go in there. So the people complain, and they won't go in and take the land. And Moses says in verse 23, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe Him or obey His voice. God commanded them to go in. That was something He wanted to happen, but it didn't. How do we understand that with God's will? Well, we're looking at two different aspects of God's will. And the theologians, they've got a $5 term for each one of them. When we're talking about the fact that God does or accomplishes whatever He pleases, that's called God's decretive will. Creation and all of history and into the future are all set by God in His decree. He speaks and the world comes into being. Whatever God decrees happens. That's God's decretive will. But when we're talking about the things that God commands in Scripture and we or other people don't necessarily obey, that's called God's preceptive will. God's laws and His commands, they're precepts. Those are the things that God wants to happen, and He lays them down for us as precepts for us to obey. Now, most of God's decretive will is a mystery to us. We don't know it until it happens. As history unfolds, His decree unfolds. But we don't know it beforehand. Now, with the prophets, sometimes God would tell them ahead of time what was going to happen. But apart from God's revelation like that, his decretive will is a mystery to us. But his preceptive will, that is declared and we can and should know it. He reveals it to us in commands and parables and stories and letters and poems and sayings, all different kinds of ways that he reveals it to us in his word. So we have God accomplishing his purposes through his decree, and we have his precepts laid out before us in his word, two perspectives on God's will. But some people will ask, well, what about when I want to know what God's will is for me? Should I take that job or that job? Should I marry this person or not? What about the daily decisions in life that I need to make? How do I know what God's will is for me in those? Where does that fit in this picture? Well, you could answer it in terms of the aspects that we've already looked at. So in answer to what is God's will for me, you could say, well, let's wait and see what happens. Then we'll know God's will for you. Because his sovereign decree is what happens. We'll just wait and see. Well, that's great, but it sure doesn't help you much in your decision. Well, what about looking at it in terms of his perceptive will? So then you could answer, well, just read the Bible and you'll find the answer, because all of what God wants us to do and how he wants us to live, it's given to us in the Bible. Well, again, that would be true, but it's not necessarily that satisfying in the particular decision that you're having to make. Some people hope to solve this by simply having God tell them the answer. Now, they might not expect to hear it, for instance, the way Samuel did. Remember, Samuel was a little boy with Eli. He was sleeping in a room, and God called out his name, Samuel. And he jumped up and ran into Eli and said, here I am, because he thought Eli had called him. But it wasn't. It was God. Now, most people don't expect to hear God's voice like that. But in some way, they expect to hear God telling them what to do all the time. And there are a couple of problems with that. One problem is what's at the center of that question. What is God's will for me in this particular situation? When you look in the Bible, in the places where God is talking to his prophets and other people, is he answering that kind of question, a personal decisions like that? No. In those instances in Scripture where God speaks, it's to advance his purposes in salvation history. It's to advance his covenant with his people. Not to answer specific questions or decisions. What do I do here in this instance? But that doesn't mean God doesn't give us any guidance in those types of questions. He does, but that then gets to the second problem we're talking about. Asking, what is God's will for me in this particular situation, tends to get us to thinking there's only one answer to that question that would put us in God's will. Just one. But that's not necessarily the case. God gives us guidance in decisions and issues in life, but he does it in a different way. Let's say you have two job offers. And so you say, well, should I take the one in Tulsa or should I take the one in St. Louis? There are many things to consider about those two jobs. And considering those two things can reveal big differences in terms of what God's word says about the question. Is there a good church in one but not in the other? Well, God's word talks about that. It would be wrong to go to a place where we're not able to attend church. Does one location present stronger temptations towards sin than the other? Well, the Bible has something to say about that. How would each of those jobs affect your family? Does one require you to work so many hours you wouldn't be able to spend time with your kids? That's a problem. Why are you even looking for a new job in the first place? Do those reasons fit with Scripture? See, in job choices like that, in any decision like that, You're looking at many different aspects and comparing those to what God's Word says. Are there any conflicts with God's Word? Or does something in the Bible show one option to be wiser than the other? Answering those questions requires wisdom. If in the end it turns out that there is no discernible difference in what God says in respect to the decision that you're making, then both of them are in God's will. And of course, in that process, you need to be willing and ready to listen to counsel from other people, seeking it out, because they often can see things that you miss in regards to God, in regard to God's Word or in your situation. And then we can't completely throw out God's decree of will in the situation, because God has already given guidance by His decree. No matter how hard you tried, you don't have a job offer in Kansas City. By His decree, He has said that is not one of your options. So what's required here is the application of God's decretive will and His perceptive will to your situation, and doing that well is called wisdom. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in the next phrase there. He says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, some of your translations say spiritual wisdom and understanding, applying spiritual to both of them. And grammatically in Greek, that does make the most sense. The word spiritual here doesn't mean non-physical, like we often think it does. It means from the Holy Spirit. We need wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit, because that's what gives us the ability to discern the truth and make good decisions based on that truth. So there are definitely many decisions in life that we must make that are not directly talked about in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you specifically what job to take, but it does tell you what you need to know to make a non-sinful, wise choice according to God's will. So Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled or consumed with the knowledge of God's will. And now we know God's will includes His decrees, His precepts, along with the wisdom to put them together with life. So if you want to understand God's guidance in life situations, here's how God does that. He guides you through His decree by the situations in which you find yourself. Certain options are available, and certain options are not. Or in words that you often hear, certain doors are open, and other doors are closed. He also guides you through His written word, both by revealing to you His character, who He is, and by giving you His precepts. All of that is given to us, as I said, in the form of stories and wise sayings and poetry and commands and prophecies, and as we have here, even letters. And then He guides you through wisdom. Wisdom given by the Holy Spirit so that you can understand your situation and you can apply all that God has given you in His Word and make wise decisions. Wisdom is the skill of applying God's Word, all of God's Word, to all of life. It's applying all of God's Word to all of life. Or maybe even in a simpler way of saying it, wisdom is the skill of godly living. Okay, so that's Paul's one request. That the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit. Now, there has to be a really good reason why Paul would repeatedly, over and over, make this same one request for the Colossians. And that's what he gives in verse 10. Why does he make this request? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. The whole reason for this prayer is so the Colossians will fully please the Lord. And by stating this as the reason, Paul doesn't leave any room for knowing God's will and then not doing it. To know His will and not do it is sin. So to be filled with the knowledge of God will include necessarily doing His will. Now in that phrase, walk worthy of the Lord, Paul uses the word walk as a metaphor. And that metaphor is pretty common in the Bible, but you don't see it in Greek thought. In other words, Paul is not getting that idea from the Greek culture around him. So where is it coming from? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, we definitely see it there. An example is in Exodus 18:20. It says, "You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." It's pretty clear that it's related to living according to God's statutes and laws. And the way in which you walk is how you conduct yourself in your day-to-day life. There are many other places in the Old Testament that talk about walking in this way. But it's interesting, if you look to find what is the earliest place where it talks about walking like this, you find it in the garden. In Genesis 3, verse 8, says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve had just eaten of the fruit they were not supposed to eat from. They had just committed the first sin and introduced sin into the human race. So when God came walking in the garden, they were afraid and they hid. But what do you think would have happened if they had not sinned? What if they were in the garden just like they were supposed to do, enjoying it, doing the job that they had been given to do, and then God comes walking toward them in the garden? Wouldn't they have walked with him and had conversation? And as he loved them, they would learn about who he was, learn about the world he made as he taught them that and his ways. That's a picture of walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, walking with him. Instead, they had sinned. They had displeased God by not believing what he had told them and by doing the very thing that he had said not to do. And since they had sinned, they couldn't walk with God. And he even put them out of the garden. So now, they couldn't even go in to where they used to walk with God and have fellowship with him. That was the state of the fallen human race. But we know God had a plan to deal with the sin and to restore the relationship. And there are several instances of people after that point, the Bible says they did walk with God. Genesis 5:24 says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Genesis 6:9 says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." In Malachi 2:6, it says of Levi, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." And when it says these men were just or perfect, it's not saying that they never sinned. They were fallen just like everyone else after Adam. But what they did do is they lived in faith, looking forward to God's provision in Christ and believing God in what he said. Just like Paul and James both say in several places about Abraham, when they're quoting Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That's how they walked with God. There's one other thing here that we should touch on. Paul says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Excuse me. Some will say, "Oh, now wait a minute. We're sinful. We can't please God." And that's true. In and of ourselves, we cannot. As it says in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." But these men that we just read about, they lived by faith and they did please God. The verse just before that, Hebrews 11:5, says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So how do we live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him? We live it by faith in Christ, believing him and trusting what he says in his word. But what would that look like? What would it look like to live a life fully pleasing to God? That's what Paul describes next. Remember, he has just one request. That they will be filled with the knowledge of God, of God's will, with all wisdom and understanding given by the Spirit. And the purpose of that request is so that they will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And then Paul gives four traits of the life that is lived in obedience to Him and pleases God. The first trait is being fruitful in every good work. The one who is pleasing to God will be busy bearing fruit in good works. Now someone's going to say, wait a minute, good works don't earn us anything before God. And that's right. Good works will never earn righteousness or salvation with God. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul clearly deals with that whole question in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation is only by faith in Christ. But then he goes on in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you're living a life that is pleasing to God, you'll be doing the good works He created you for. That doesn't earn righteousness. It's simply the natural result that occurs when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will and you walk with Him. You're living out His will, and that pleases God. So the first trait is being fruitful in every good work. The second trait is increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that may sound like Paul's being redundant. I mean, he started out with asking to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and now he's saying increasing in the knowledge of God. There's more than just repetition going on here. Because when you know God's will, you do it. And when you do God's will, you know Him better. And the more you know Him, the more you know His will. The more you know His will, the more you do His will. The more you do His will, the more you know Him. The more you know Him, the more you know His will. The more you know His will, the more you do His will. The more you do His will, the more you know Him. Are you getting the picture? It's an ever-increasing spiral where knowing God, knowing God's will, and doing His will build upon one another, and that pleases God. Okay, that's two traits. What's the third trait of a life that is walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him? Being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. When you know God's will and live it out in faith, something that happens is you're strengthened with God's power. But isn't it interesting what you are strengthened for? It's not to be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound like Superman. It's not even to grab the jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 Philistines like Samson. No, you are strengthened so that you have all patience with people. And you have all long-suffering in the midst of your difficult and trying circumstances. Those are things that you can only do when you are strengthened with God's power. And when you show patience and long-suffering with joy, that pleases God. Now the fourth trait of a life that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, is giving thanks to the Father. Now some of your translations here say joyfully giving thanks to the Father instead of the phrase before saying patience and long-suffering with joy. In Greek, the word joy there is between those last two traits in verses 11 and 12. And grammatically, in Greek, there's no way to tell which one it really goes with. So some of your translations say one, some the other. But when you look at it, it fits well with both. The Bible says to rejoice always, right? So we need to be joyful in both. And if you remember, now, way back To the first overview sermon of Colossians that we had, I said that thanksgiving was a theme throughout the letter. And Paul brings that out here on this trade as he elaborates on it and gives three reasons to joyfully give thanks to the Father. And they're all based on what God has given you. First, He's qualified you. He's made you fit to receive the inheritance of the saints. Then He's gone into the enemy's territory and He's delivered you. And He's taken you out of there and put you into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the kingdom of Christ. And it's there, through Christ, that you live in full and complete forgiveness. There is so much in there to joyfully give thanks for. There's so much there in just those few verses to plumb the depths of. We're not going to dig into all of that right now. Instead, take some time to read them over. Read them over many times and note all of the things that you have been given that you can joyfully give thanks to the Father for. Carry that with you and give thanks to Him because that pleases God. So now, after looking at Paul's prayer, let's take a step back. Let's think about it a bit. If that prayer was answered and you were filled with the knowledge of God's will, with wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit, would everyone around you be pleasant and easy to deal with? No. Paul didn't say anything about it fixing all of the sinful people around you. And remember, you still sin too. But he did say that you would be strengthened with God's power to be patient with them. He didn't say anything about that being easy either. But with the strength given by God, you can and will be patient. Does it sound like you should begin praying to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? How about when you're living that way, you're fully pleasing God? Will everything go well so that you won't have any catastrophes anymore? No one will get hurt. No one will die. A tornado won't come and smash your house or anything like that. No, of course not. The world is still a messed up place. But you will have God's strength to endure those situations and even minister to others in the midst of them. In fact, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, you are comforted in troubles so you can comfort others with the comfort that God gives you. Doesn't it sound like you need to begin praying to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? How does the answer to that prayer happen? Well, God answers it so that tomorrow you wake up in the morning and poof, you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It almost seems like that's how it happened for Solomon, doesn't it? But don't count on it. God doesn't normally do things that way. Instead, He wants you to grow up in that. And He uses means to get you there. And one of those means is life. As time goes by, you experience the ups and the downs of life. You experience God's provision, His grace. You see Him work. And as that happens, you get to know Him. You get to know His will better. And remember, the more you know His will, the more you do it. The more you do His will, the more you know Him. And the more you know Him, and on it goes. So life is one of the means God uses to answer this prayer. There's another means that He uses that's implied in all of this. The number one place where God has most clearly revealed Himself and His will is in His Word. So you've got to ask yourself, can you really expect to be filled with the knowledge of God's will if you're not pouring God's Word into your life? Praying to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is also praying to hear and read and sing and memorize, study God's Word. They're intimately related. Coming to worship on Sundays, that's the baseline. That's the starting point. You've got to be there. But don't expect that to do it all for you. Most of you are familiar with Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. That's what a lot of you relied on when beginning to educate your children. It says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's a lot more than just Sunday mornings. That's pouring God's word into your life, and for those of you who have children, pouring it into their lives as well. And if you really stop and think about it, you are being filled by something. The question is, what is it? Is it your job? Is it your business? Is it sports? Is it constant chatter with your friends on Facebook or texting? Is it the latest songs on your phone or on the radio? Is it politics? Is it the latest controversy? There are so many things out there competing to fill you each day and each week if you don't make a conscious effort to make it something else. And Paul's prayer is that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Look at Romans 12:2 real quick. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The world will fill you. It's working at that all the time, and it's not trying to fill you with the knowledge of God's will. It will fill you with anything other than that. But when you are filled with God's word, then you can test and prove just how good, acceptable, and perfect God's will is. This concept is all over the Bible. It's not just in Colossians or here in Romans. Look at Psalm 1. It starts with the word blessed. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means happy. In a really big way. In fact, you could even say it, all is right with God in the world. That's how big of a happy blessed is. So all is right with God in the world for the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the word law there is Torah, which is also instruction. His delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And in God's instruction, he meditates day and night. That's the one who is blessed. He's filled with God's will as he's filled with God's word. And praying to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is also praying to be delighted in his word. It needs to start there with prayer because we don't naturally delight in God's word. There are so many other things that we delight in. So we do. We do need to pray for that daily, that God would increase that. As we have been going through this passage, I'm sure most of us have been thinking about it in terms of ourselves as individuals. And we need to. We need to grow there. We need to pray for that daily. But just as much, you need to pray for it for the church. Paul is praying for the Colossian church, for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, not just some individuals. We are a body with many parts here in this church, many parts in the other churches in our presbytery, and in the other presbyteries around the world, and we're even a body with many parts in other denominations around the world. We need to pray that all churches are filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that the bride of Christ around the world will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Can you imagine what a world like that will be like? And can you see why Paul constantly prays for that? So what do you do with this? Why would Paul tell the Colossians what his prayer for them was? Why would he tell them that he prays this for them always, over and over? I mean, sure, he wants them to know how much he cares for them. But he also wants them to see how important this prayer is and to claim it as their own. So there are two things to grab hold of. One, you need to pray this for yourself and for everyone else here. You need to pray it regularly for this church. And you pray here, not because that's you doing it. Paul is asking for them to be filled, not to fill themselves. You pray because you're dependent upon God to fill you. And there is no limit to who needs this prayer. Every Christian in every church needs to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And like Paul, you can pray it every day. In fact, first thing when you get up in the morning, this is a really short prayer. You can pray that. God, please, today, fill me with the knowledge of your will, with the wisdom and understanding of your Spirit. Go into the day with that and pray for the others here. The second thing to grab hold of is to remember to get actively involved in the answer to that prayer. God is the one who does the filling. But we do need to be involved. We need to work with Him, not against Him. Pour the Word of God into your life by listening to it, reading it, singing it, memorizing it, studying it, talking about it with your friends. In any and every way you can, pour it into your life so it is what fills you rather than all the things that the world has to offer. Those things aren't necessarily bad, but it's when the knowledge of God's will fills you that you can enjoy them and make use of them rightly. Without that, they easily become idols. So, please do not get overwhelmed by all of the ways to pour God's Word into your life. Just pick one or two. Read it, listen to it, or sing it, or talk about it. Whatever, just pick something and repeatedly pour God's Word into your life. So make this prayer your own. Daily pray that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom and understanding from His Spirit. And then be part of that answer yourself, pouring God's Word into your life so that you live it. Because that pleases God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the forgiveness and redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have delivered us from the power of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of your Son. Thank you that we have your sure and perfect word, and that by that we can learn and know your will. We pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, with the wisdom and understanding of your Spirit. Give us hearts that delight in your word so that we do meditate on it day and night. And may we as individuals and as a church live it day in and day out, fully pleasing you through our faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.